We good up there? All right. If you've ever been on an airplane, you probably remember the pilot coming on the loudspeaker at some point at the end of the flight to announce the runway approach or the final approach. This is the last leg of the plane's journey into the destination city, where the pilot has to line up the runway and start the descent. As we move from chapter 4 into chapter 5 in this letter to the Thessalonians, I would like to take today's sermon and align our runway approach into the section. Depending on the crowd, this could be a very controversial section of Scripture. Some of you are aware of that, some of you have no idea, and that's okay. I don't think it's going to be that spicy here at Bread of Life based on what I know about you, my brothers and sisters, and about our elders. But I think this is the clearest section of Scripture that details the second coming of Jesus at the end of history, where Christians are raptured out of here and the full kingdom is ushered in its finality. We have in this section, it's 17 verses from 4:13 to 5:11. And I received some text messages from a few of you this week that said, "You're taking a big chunk. You don't normally take that big a chunk of Scripture to teach on a Sunday. You normally just go two or three verses." Well, rest assured, we will do two or three verses. But this is the runway approach. It's the runway approach to the rapture. Now, that word rapture is not found in your Bible. It's from the Latin raptus, which is the Greek, from the Greek harpazo, which means to carry off or to snatch away. And there's going to be a carrying off of people in the end. So when Jesus returns to pull the curtains down on this world and bring on the full final restoration, the full ushering in of the final kingdom, Christians will be raptured out of here, and then that's all the next stage. It's all coming together. There's going to be the judgment, and then there's going to be the full and final ushering in of the kingdom. That's the way Christians for about 1900 years have seen this section, especially in Reformed circles. That's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine, to quote the line from REM. Yes, I am a child of the 80s. But the prevailing evangelical understanding of these passages over the last 100 years or so, heavily influenced by premillennial dispensational teaching, is that this section in chapter 4 and chapter 5 does not describe the second coming. But this section describes a secret rapture and the ensuing great tribulation. I'll quote Al Martin here when he says about this section. He says, quote, "This text here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 has been abused and made a football by perhaps more people of God in the last 150 years than almost any other section of Holy Scripture." Well, we don't want to do that, do we? We want to be faithful to the Scriptures, to be faithful men and women who correctly handle the word of truth. We don't want to abuse the text and fail to see the macro context and the micro context and the subject matter that Paul is seeking to address. What are the goals that Paul's aiming at here? We want to look at chapter 4 and 5 and do our best to see them in the context of what Paul was aiming to accomplish when he was writing about the parousia, the coming of the Lord in chapter 4, and the day of the Lord in chapter 5. My goal today is to take the time that we have and use it as an overview sermon and lay out the guidelines, the chalk lines, and align the runway approach to how I think we need to look at this section. The plan is to take two or three sermons, so don't worry. We're going to take two or three, maybe four sermons and go through these parts. Verse by verse, phrase by phrase, section by section. But for today, we're going to get alignment as we bring this plane in for a landing. How about that? So if you haven't turned there, go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. 1 Thessalonians, we're going to read it again for the first time. Is that cornflakes? So we're going to read all 17 verses, so listen carefully, or you can follow along. Verse 13 of chapter 4 says this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep, as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Let's pray. Lord, we ask for your blessing on your word today, that you would encourage your people, and that you would bring to mind maybe some things that weren't in my notes that need to be said, and strike down things that maybe shouldn't be said. But Lord, edify your people and glorify yourself with the word that goes forth today. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'd like to lay out to start three helpful guidelines for addressing this section. They're listed in your handout if you want to follow along, but let's jump right into it. Guideline number one, helpful guideline number one. We need to consider the overall context of this section, the macro context, as I like to say. The first three chapters, as we spent a good bit of time, they're heavy on encouragement, heavy on thanksgiving. And then we have, going in from chapter 3 to chapter 4, we have a transition of moving into exhortation and instruction. And it starts off, how to please God. Finally, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord, as you receive from us, how you ought to walk to please God. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. So it's the focus is practical holiness, getting into the beginning of chapter 4. Progressive sanctification. We spent time talking about that. And God wants us to be holy. This is Christianity 101. He wants us to be sanctified. That's God's will for us. Before you go into the specific will for your life, who am I going to marry? Where am I going to college? Where am I going to live? What job I should take? That's the specific will of God. There's good wisdom principles to apply to your life to figure that stuff out. But before you even get to that, there's a general will. What is it? Your holiness. And that's for all the brothers and sisters at Bread of Life, for all the brothers and sisters in eternity, in time past. It's your sanctification, your holification. Now, some commentators say that Paul's starting a new idea here in verse 13, and that's possible, but I'm persuaded that the consensus position is more likely that he's continuing with the same theme of holiness, of sanctification, and the true break will start more in chapter 5 when he says, now concerning the times and seasons. So he's then transitioning, and that's the day of the Lord section. We spent a bunch of sermons looking at sanctification, what it means to be sanctified. We talked about sanctification and sexual purity. We talked about in love for each other. We talked about it in work. We talked about a bunch of different angles and layers in this section that Paul addresses. But then he talks now about how you should be sanctified and how you approach death, how Christians should encounter death. How does a Christian respond to the death of a loved one? What happens to dead Christians? Do they miss out on the second coming because they died before Jesus came back? What should our reaction be to the death of fellow Christians if we really believe, and we're singing it today, I mean, all four or five songs are all going to be about hope because Jesus rose from the dead. We worship a Savior, a Lord, a King who defeated death. Amen? Well, it's a big deal how we respond to death. It's either going to evidence the sanctifying power of Christ working in our lives and the power working to disciple us to be more like Christ, or it's going to evidence to the absence of sanctifying power, of sanctifying grace in our lives and our walk of discipleship. Paul's writing to these Thessalonians saying, I don't want you to have a sub-Christian emotional response to the death of your loved ones that die in the Lord. Don't be worldly like a pagan in the way you look at death. That's not you. That's not us. That's not our brand. The perception of us is we worship the one who defeated the grave. We're the hopeful bunch because we follow the one who rose from the dead. Every human being that has ever lived, is living, or will ever live, whether they're in Christ or they're apart from Christ, every human being is made in the image of God. And God designed each of us with emotional compartments and components. And we're all wired differently in this area of the emotion. Some people are a little more apathetic and sympathetic and emotional when it comes to things. And other people are just wired. They're not. You know, maybe they're German or they're Dutch. Or they're Italian. I mean, these are things that you know, there's some nature and nurture. I get it. You guys get it. You know, I have a whole Italian side. They're very emotional, you know. If they're not moving their hands, you know they're not talking. That's just the way it is. But God designed us with emotions. And Paul is saying, if you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, your emotional life is part of your sanctification. Especially as it relates to death and the death of loved ones who die in the faith. Sanctification involves your purity, your sexual purity. It involves the way you love people. It involves your work, your work ethic, your industriousness. And it involves how you emotionally deal with death. It involves the totality of everything you are. The totality of your being, to live lives pleasing to God. Or another way to say it, Paul says it right at the end here in chapter 5, verse 23. What does he say? May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord. That sums it up. I want all of you, not just parts of you. And by extension, from the Thessalonians and to us here today, our sanctification, our holification involves how we grieve those who die in the faith. Either your grief is sanctified grief or it's unsanctified grief. So that's the larger context of the section. That's what brought us in, right? Pleasing God, growing in godliness, growing in Christ-likeness, growing in our sanctification. So that's the first guideline, to see the big picture of how this fits into the context of what Paul's trying to do. He's emphasizing sanctification. Let's consider the second helpful guideline for addressing this section, which is the specific subject matter that Paul is talking about. He doesn't say in verse 13, notice, we shouldn't have you ignorant, we shouldn't have you uninformed of all the details of the second coming. That's not what he's saying. The subject matter is not the second coming. Many people come to this section and think Paul is giving a detailed account of the second coming. That's his purpose here. But that's not the immediate subject that he's addressing. He's addressing the state and the condition of those who died in Christ. Or a biblical way to say it is he's addressing what happens to those who fall asleep. And I'm not talking about the cute thing that kids say when they see a dead raccoon on the side of the road. My kid said, oh, that raccoon is sleeping over there. No, he's not sleeping on the pavement, honey. That raccoon is in raccoon heaven. But look at what he says. Verse 13, those who are asleep. Look at verse 14, those who have fallen asleep. Look at verse 15, those who have fallen asleep. Look at verse 16, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Four times he refers to the people that were in focus. Who are they? Dead believers. That's what the focus is. Now, these Christians recognize that apart from Christ, it's absolutely hopeless. But somehow they got their wires crossed and they didn't get the connections. And they thought that if you weren't alive when Jesus came back, you pretty much were going to miss out. That was the ignorance. So Paul is addressing this ignorance that these Christians who died, they're not second-class citizens. Concerning those people, I don't want you to be uninformed, it says in the ESV. In the King Jimmy, it says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Don't be ignorant. That's an ugly word, right? Ignorant. You don't want to be ignorant. Just, you don't have the information. So we keep in mind the larger context, it's sanctification, the specific subject, what happens to dead believers. And the third helpful guideline is to look at Paul's aim for giving these words. What's the goal? What is he after here? And in chapter 5, verse 11, let's back it up. Let's do 4:18 first. What does he say? He says, comfort one another with these words. And then at the end of 5:11, he says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. So his goal was to equip the average believer with the ability to say to another average believer, look, here's what God says about your dead loved one. There's a Christian way to respond to this. Stop being swallowed up and consumed with an ungodly grief. You're acting like a pagan. You can be sad, but we don't mourn like the pagans. Now, when I say pagan, I'm not trying to be disparaging, but pagan is not what you may think of, like someone who worships idols and cooks and sacrifices newts and frogs and toads. Like, that's not a pagan. A pagan is someone who just lives for this world, and that's all they have. They think just about what they eat, what they drink, and what they wear. Their whole life is in this realm. That's what a pagan is. Now, when I was a kid, just real quick story popped into my head. When I was a kid, I was with my basketball coach. I was probably 10, 11, 12 years old, and we were driving to a game, my church league game, and there was a Santa Claus out there waving a bell and a sack, and my basketball coach, a Christian guy, rolls down the window and goes, pagan! And I always thought Santa was a pagan. I didn't know what, I just thought Sagan, pagan, Santa. And I just always put those two together. But now looking back, I could see what he was getting at. But we don't want our grief to dominate us like a pagan who doesn't have hope for beyond the grave. The purpose of Paul, as noted by the two therefores, you guys know when you see a therefore, you got to say, what is it there for, right? Here, it starts 18, it starts with a therefore. 11 starts with a therefore. So it's therefore so that we, the church, the rank and file worker bee Christians, would be able to provide mutual comfort, mutual support, mutual edification, mutual exhortation to one another, and you wouldn't mourn and grieve like a pagan. Paul didn't write this 2,000 years ago so that in the future, now, it could be used as a trampoline for prophecy conferences. That's not what this is about. So I hope those guidelines were helpful. as we look at this section. We're going to go verse by verse, section by section. But I think those 15, 20 minutes or so, I wanted to frame this out. So the larger context, what is it? It has to do with how to please God. It has to do with sanctification and our emotional reactions to death. Second, the immediate subject. It's not the second coming, but it's those who fall asleep in Christ. And then third, the stated goal that Paul has is that we would be able to be filled with hope and then able to encourage and comfort one another in the faith. So I said this is an overview sermon. My desire is to be a great blessing to the church and how I handle this section, which can be very spicy. I know that our church's official eschatological position is pretty general in our statement of faith, and I wholeheartedly say amen to it. I know that we have brothers in our church who are premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial. We have some who are panmillennial. They think it's all going to pan out in the end. And there's some who are promillennial. If there is a millennium, they're for it. Now, interestingly, and it's unfortunate that we align eschatological positions with a millennium. You guys have heard that. It's just, it's not a good way to look at the end times by tying it to the thousand-year reign passages in the Bible, which, to mention, the only ones that exist in the whole Bible, Brother Nathan read them this morning in Revelation 20. Was that a coincidence? I think not. There are no accidents or coincidences in the Christian life, right? Just happy providences. There's an old joke that the millennium is 1,000 years of peace that Christians have been fighting about for more than 1,000 years. Well, I can say I'm thankful that the elders and teachers at this church, we don't get all worked up about this and make it a dividing line issue. When it comes to my treatment of this section, and as Eli is going through Revelation, he reminded me this morning, I can say that it's our aim to be faithful to the text and helpful to the body in edifying and encouraging in the instruction and the application of the text. And some of the stuff is going to be a little peppery, a little flavorful. And there's many ways that good and godly men who study the Bible for their life's work have seen different angles of these texts and have different convictions. For instance, when we get to chapter 5, the question is the day of the Lord about events leading up to 70 AD when the Jewish aeon came to a close? Or is it about the Great Tribulation in the pre-mill dispy understanding? Or is the parousia from chapter 4 and then the day of the Lord in chapter 5, are they just really just talking about the same thing at the end of the world? So there's a view on this and there's a view on that, and we get it. I get it. I know our elders get it. There's different ways to look at things. But over the last 2,000 years, Christians have basically agreed upon just a few fundamental things as listed in the creeds and the confessions, in the Apostles' Creed, in the Nicene Creed, in the Athanasius Creed, in the London Baptist Confession, in the Westminster. There's just a few things that pretty much everybody agrees on. What are they? Jesus is coming back. The dead are going to be resurrected, and the living will be transformed. There's going to be a judgment, and God's people will spend eternity with Him. That's pretty much the basic big box stuff that everybody agrees on. Now, there are some premillennial dispensational guys that may have issue with maybe in some ways that I said that, but for the most part, those are the basic, that's the basic big stuff. And if you, and I'll say this, if you do hold to a premillennial dispensational view, you probably won't be met with the warm fuzzies here at Bread of Life, but we want you to have your convictions and be open to hear other views and know that we will love you. And that's okay. We just probably recommend don't bring a rapture chart here on a Sunday. Try to convince people about it. But moving along, I did want to get into some of the applications from an overview applications that we're going to keep coming back to. While saying my aim is not to come down on maybe my particular view, I'm going to tell you what the text says as we go through it, and I'm going to tell you, hey, this view says that, but this is my conviction, or maybe I don't even have to share that. I want to pull out, this is what it historically has come to be understood by, and then here's some good application for us either way. That's kind of my aim. So let's highlight some application. First, God changes everything. So let's talk about this for a second. If life is lived just for the days under the sun, as it says in Ecclesiastes, if life is just about the days under the sun, then life is meaningless. Now, you can put some of your own subjective meaning into it, and into this or into that part of your life or into family or into the purpose of life is just getting better, or the purpose of life is the journey. And there's all different ways that people try to spin it under the sun. But in a naturalistic, atheistic, pagan universe, everybody is dust and you're going to return to dust, Ecclesiastes 3:20 says. I think it was Star Trek that said, we're just ugly, giant meat bags of mostly water. That's kind of the way people see it in that naturalistic world. And when we're gone, we're gone. All is vanity. All of life is hopeless and meaningless and purposeless in this religion of atheism. Now, atheists don't like when you call it a religion. Their system of belief, that's what a religion is, but that's what it is. They have confidence and they have trust in their principles and their philosophical system, or else they wouldn't have it. They wouldn't hold it. So how they answer the big questions of life, origin, purpose, morality, destiny, where do we come from? Why are we here? What is right and wrong? What happens when we die? Those are the big questions of life. And they accept certain assertions by faith. They think they're true. They can't prove it, but there's an ever-growing amount of people in the world, led by our universities and our cultural institutions, that will assert that there is no God. There is no God. There's no creator, maker. There's no supernatural. Everything is a result of naturalistic processes over time. Everything evolved from a single cell organism, from the goo through the zoo to you. That's how you got here. Death is the end. When you die, you're going to be worm food. You don't have a spirit. You don't have a soul. You are, this is you, and you're gone. That's the prevailing mindset that our world operates under. And every aspect of a man's life, especially his emotional life, is simply an extension of what he believes. Amen? It's simply an extension. You're going to live out your theology, whatever that is. There's millions of atheists, and there's functional atheists too. Call those chinos, Christian in name only. Not to be confused with rhinos, Republicans in name only. Both of them have major challenges and need a lot of work. But there's chinos, Christian in name only. They go to church. Hey, I'm a Christian. You know, it's like, that's my tribe. You know, my grandpa was a Christian. My dad was a Christian. I'm a Christian. You're not a Christian if you don't trust and embrace Christ and the gospel and repent and turn and trust. You're not a Christian. And they have no hope for anything past this life, just like their atheist friends. So here's the dividing line, and it's an incredibly powerful testimony for us to be fearless in the face of death. Verse 14, what does it say? For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, there's the difference maker. God changes everything. It's a game changer. And that's our foundation for hope. That's why we're talking about it all day today in this service. We're going to sing about it. We heard about it. We're going to pray about it. We did pray about it. And we're going to have the supper. It's all about, this is a hope-filled message built on the fact that Jesus died and rose again. And there's no hope for the world outside of Him. Amen? Life is full of purpose and meaning. That's how God designed it. And we have hope, not only because it is true that God changes, God infuses every single blade of grass with meaning because it's tied to Him, but because God changes everything in Christ, in what He's called you to, what He's called you in, and what He's working in you and through you, and is what He's bringing you to. It's all, everything has meaning. And we have reason to be confident in the future. That's what hope is. Hope is confidence. It's faith in the future, confide, right, with faith. It's belief, it's confidence that the future is going to be good. That's what hope is. And you guys know, hope, in biblical hope, is like a certainty. We use it, it's like, well, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. No, the biblical hope is, I hope the sun comes up tomorrow. It's a certainty that the sun's going to come up tomorrow. That's the kind of hope. That's biblical hope. I like how Piper says it. If you've read any of his books, it comes out through his books. But he says, faith is trust. It's trusting now and looking back. It's the now, what God is doing now. And hope is the future faith. It's looking with confidence, with trust, with faith in the future that God has great things prepared and is working out His purposes for good for those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose from the great Romans 8. So faith is trusting now, and it's trusting God's promises now and for what He's promised in the past. But there's an aspect of future faith, which is hope. That's looking forward to what He's doing and what He is accomplishing. And of all the hope, that we're not just ugly meat bags of mostly water, but we have a hope for the future, and that hope is grounded and built on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's been said that the resurrection of Jesus is the peg on which the coat of Christianity hangs. God changes everything. The resurrection changes everything. We believe that the Creator, the Sustainer, the cosmic Judge and King of the universe came into His creation in the person of the God-man Jesus Christ. And He showed us the way because He is the way, and He is the only way to have peace and reconciliation with a holy God. That's the only way for sinful man and holy God to have peace. It was a work that we couldn't do for ourselves, but Jesus did it. It was planned from eternity past. That's hard to believe. It's hard to understand sometimes, you know. I tell my kids, it's like a thimble trying to take in the ocean. Don't even try. It's too much. You can't grasp eternity. What's eternity? Well, it's like a sideways eight, right? That's what eternity is. Well, that's not all it is. It's too much for our brains to really grasp. It's huge. But Jesus did it. It was planned from eternity past. And Jesus put it into play. And then the Spirit comes and effectualizes it in the life of His people. And He does it to bring honor and glory to the One from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. You guys know that one. We do that in Bold Kids. And when we have this new life in Christ, we live out our new identity. We've talked about it before. Identity is one of the most crucial, important things that you can ever grasp. The indicatives and the imperatives. So many people, they run over to the imperatives. Oh, is this what God wants me to do? Serve. Oh, we do that. It's like, you've got to really be grounded in these indicatives. You've got to be grounded in your identity. You've got to get this. All of life has purpose. It's all full of meaning. And every second of life is full of this infused purpose because God is. And he changes everything. Let's go to our second application. Truth is integrated and interconnected. So we know truth about God because he's revealed it to us in his word. And the Apostle Paul was used by God as one of the chief instruments to build this Bible, right? And we spent a whole sermon on, if you remember, God's words matter. During the 2020-21 season. And it's all about how we have his word and it's authoritative and it's inspired and it's his blessing to us to stay in the circle of blessing that he's outlined. And with this Thessalonian church, Paul builds the doctrine of what is going to happen to their dead believers at the coming of Christ. He does it and he builds it on again. Here it is. What does he build it on? He builds it on the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So there's no talking about the future state of a believer. There's no talking about the foundation of anyone's future apart from the foundation laid by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's no escaping that. There's an integration and an interconnectedness and an interrelatedness of doctrine, of truth. And this young church had a specific problem that was, they had a misalignment of their emotion in a specific place, and Paul wanted to address that. He didn't address right at the emotion. He went to the bedrock foundational principle, which is the resurrection of Jesus. It's a game changer. At Bread of Life, we rejoice in the foundational bedrock doctrines like the infallibility of Scripture, like the nature and attributes of our triune God, like the creation of the world, like the Imago Dei stamped on every human being. We rejoice and love the gospel, the good news of the life, the perfect life of obedience, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ. We love those things. We rejoice in those things. And if we start, or anybody starts to pull a cement block out of the foundation, or they try to tamper with one of the steel girders, you're tampering with the integration and the interconnected structure of divine truth as God has revealed it. James White, so don't do that. James White uses a helpful illustration of what he calls tota scriptura, potentially the forgotten distant cousin of the other five solas of the Reformation. Sola scriptura, sola Christos, sola fide, sola gratia, soli Deo gloria. So tota scriptura emphasizes the entirety of Scripture and that all Scripture is integrated and interconnected. And James White says that the truth of God, it doesn't come to us like disconnected rocks, like you're on the bottom of a hill. And here comes, oh, this rock here and that rock here. And oh, let's stop this rock here. And you could examine each one at a time and say, put that one to the side. Oh, forget that one. That's a little confusing. Truth comes down as a whole. And we need to take Scripture in its entirety and its interconnectedness and its wholeness and its harmony and its uniformity. It's essential that we do that. All of God's truth is integrated and connected from the source, from the Word Himself. I like the illustration that Al Martin uses when he talks about building a house. And he talks about dumping like a bunch of 2x4s and 2x8s and 2x6s and trusses and nails and shingles, and he throws everything on the ground. And you have all these raw materials, but you don't have a house. There's no integration. There's no interconnectedness until they're properly joined together in the structure. Then each board and each nail and each shingle is related together with the rest of the house. Every piece of that house has a relationship. And that's how God's truth comes to us. It's an integrated and interrelated structure. So instead of bucking God's truth and seeking to mess with certain things that we may not understand or we may not like, we need to humble ourselves and we need to yield to His truth as revealed in His Word. Let me illustrate this a few different ways. I've heard some Christian theologians who have talked about our national apostasy since about 1913. There's different views on this, but as we celebrate our national birthday tomorrow, I thought this would be appropriate. We've been in full apostate mode in our modern secular humanist revolt for like 110, 120 years or so. We've pretty much gave God the stiff arm. We don't want Him ruling over us. You can make a case maybe a little further back, but what was originally set up to be a God-fearing nation of God-fearing people and given us a constitution that was only fit for a moral people, I think Adams said, John Adams. We have pretty much jettisoned that. And instead of yielding to God and His definitions of the world, modern man has said, I will define the world on my terms. I'm going to be God. And we see this now more than ever with the whole sexual revolution in high gear. I'll define what a man is. I'll define what a woman is, not God. I may not want to tell you what I think a woman is because it's inconvenient, but for sure the Creator doesn't decide what is a man or a woman or what boundaries are or what is the best way to live. What? I am the one who decides these things. I define reality. I define sexuality. I define what's right and wrong. And as Christians, we need to say, no, you don't define reality. You don't define the world. You're a created being made by God. And everything in life brings testimony to that. You can't escape it. Now, we could spend hours talking about all the different ways that God has rigged His world to bring honor to Him and to bring focus to Him. We could spend a lot of time on that, but I just wanted to take one example. As a homeschool family, we get to pick the curriculum for different subjects, and we're not, you know, homeschool snobs. You know, we believe in Christian education. Any way you can get it, Christian school, homeschool, custom school, whatever way, just you got to educate your kids Christianly if you're a Christian. But we look at math curriculums. Oh, math mammoth. Oh, this is Singapore math. Oh, this is Becca math. And this is Bob Jones math. And that's the beautiful thing in custom education. You could pick any kind of math. You go to these homeschool conferences. You walk in. It's like 78 different math curriculums for a fourth grader. How cool is that? It's not a one-size-fits-all. Anyway, I could talk about this all day. Maybe I missed my calling. But when it comes to math, math is the science of structure and order and the relationship of objects in God's world. And we see God's attributes and character and the necessity of Him being foundational in every aspect of math. Well, you can't have constancy and consistency and without the uniformity of nature. And that just doesn't happen. You have to have a fixed core. You have to have a creator that fixes these things. You don't have math without God. Now, we could, obviously, Christians debate these things, and there's good reasons why that's true. But only God provides that center, that core, that foundation for believing that things are going to be the same tomorrow as they are today. But the world is in high revolt. It's trying to disconnect God from everything. I saw a recent meme where a teacher is up in front of the classroom and it said, if we divide 127 genders by white supremacy, how much climate change will the Ukraine have? Sadly, it's not far off. But pointing out how pagans and secularists do not see the integration. They don't see the interrelatedness. They don't see how truth is tied to the creational center and the foundation. That's not new. That's kind of, you know, it's like shooting a cow with a crossbow in a field. It's like, it's not that hard. We can all do that all day. But they're in full revolt. They hate God. They don't want anything to do with God. They despise his rule. And if you're in any kind of a job in government or corporate America or in, basically anywhere, I mean, you were fire hosed. 95% of our culture was fire hosing the rest of us during the last month on a whole different agenda. But let's look at, I gave you an example of how the world stiff arms and doesn't see the interconnectedness and integration of God's truth. But look at what happens over the last, look at what happened in the last 100 or 150 years of people who want to pull out the piece of God's sovereignty because it confuses people. It's not that important. Let's just redefine that. It's not that high priority. Let's just put it over here and put it into this box because, you know, it gets people really worked up and the numbers don't look good when people are talking about God's sovereignty and salvation. So what happens when we don't recognize God's sovereignty in salvation? We don't recognize the necessity of the integration and interrelated nature of God's truth. We yank God's sovereignty out of the equation. And what do we have? We have an entire 100 years or so plagued by man-centeredness, infecting every part of the Christian world in worship and evangelism and missions and music, the whole lordship salvation, anti-lordship salvation thing where you can accept Jesus as your Savior, but he doesn't have to be your Lord. That all came out of a man-centered, take God and his kingship out of the equation. We want to push God out. He's like a friendly grandpa in the sky. He's not the supreme controller and governor of the destinies of men. Now, we should appreciate the great gains over the last 30 or so years of what we call big God theology. I like to say it like that. You may hear the young, restless, and reformed. I like the resurgence of big God theology because it doesn't just impact those who are big R reform or little R reform. It's impacted everybody, and we're talking more about God and his rightful place in the universe as King. But I will say we are working uphill because 100 years ago people pulled that out. They didn't want that sovereignty of God piece in the structure. But we got to be reminded Christianity is not a buffet where we can just take what we want and leave the rest. He's revealed it all, and we embrace divine revelation. It's good. It's wise. He's given us this for many reasons, and we need to see all of God's truth as his truth, and it's integrated and it's interconnected. So the last application for today is that Christians, as Christians, we need to see ourselves as teaching and reminding machines. Let me ask you, if you're ministering to another brother or sister in the Lord, and there's times when you should just listen. There's times you just get a cup of coffee and be there to help catch it. You guys know that. And Job's friends demonstrate this. They didn't do all bad, but they just, you know, they got sideways at some points. But a time comes after, you know, they get everything out where they want to hear some words. And they want to hear you share hope. And throughout Paul's writings, you see him aiming to set the thinking straight. There's subluxations that are misalignment, and you got to get them right. And when we have emotional problems, you can think about this. When you have your own emotional challenges and you start to get sour and in a funk, you know what brings you there. And you know that those problems are either rooted in ignorance or in a failure to apply what you already know. So either you're ignorant of a doctrine or you're failing to apply a doctrine that you've already been taught. And Paul corrects both of these by saying, I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to have the facts. When you go through a difficult emotional swamp and you're stuck and you're not thinking straight and you can't seem to apply the doctrine, well, you may already know it. So now what does he say in, at the end of chapter 4 and then 5:11? He says, exhort one another, encourage one another. So he, that, there's a time to do both. There's a time to deal with the ignorance, fix it, teach it. And there's a time, your brother already knows it. Your sister already knows it. Just got to remind them. That's what we do. We exhort, we encourage. So when your brother or sister comes along and says, you know, hey, I'm totally in a funk. You know, where are you going to go? Well, you're a Christian, right? Yeah, you believe this? You believe this? And, well, then, this is, how should you be acting based on this? Now, you bring that to mind. Remind. And we need to not just teach the doctrine that may be ignorant of. That's an everybody ministry, not just Eli and Joe and our elders. But it's an everybody ministry. Hey, you remember that sermon that Eli gave? Or do you remember that sermon that there's a reminding or there's a teaching? So let's just take someone who, you know, they believe in the God in God's sovereignty. They've been in the bold classes. They read A.W. Pink's classic book on the sovereignty of God. And they rejoice that God's on his throne and everything's under his control. They know the doctrine, but then that week, the guy's stuck in traffic and he misses an important meeting and he loses a big sale. And then a board falls on his leg and he gets a big infection and his leg swells up with water. And he gets a bad sunburn. And then a dog comes and pees on his bed. And it's like, and then the landlord tells him he's going to sell the house and you're going to be moving along. It's like, and emotionally, your brother's a mess. Well, where do you go? Your brother needs, you sat with your brother through these meetings. And you know he read that book. You know he's versed in this. Well, he needs someone to come along and say, hey, you remember when we were sitting there in that bold class and we were going over God's sovereignty? And he has all authority and sparrows and lilies and you know, you think he's fumbling and bumbling with this situation here with you, buddy? He's not losing control. Don't be anxious. God's got this. And we can encourage each other to that end. And then what happens? Many times I've seen this happen. You encourage a brother, and then he pulls up on the plane, and he pulls up on the handle, and then he brings the nose of the plane up, and then he's like, oh, he gets some relief. He didn't need to learn the doctrine for the first time. He already knew it. He just needed someone to come along and encourage him and remind him, bring some recall. So three applications that we see in the section. God changes everything. The resurrection of Jesus, game changer. It's a hope-filled game changer. Application number two, truth is integrated and interconnected. We don't mess around with God's truth. We don't say, I like this, I don't like this. We yield to it. We submit to it. Third application, and as Christians, we're called to be teachers, to fix ignorance in each other, to have a good perception, to have a good detector, but also we're called to be reminders. Remind each other of what we already know. Hopefully that was helpful. This is our weekly church service, and I'm speaking to my brothers and sisters. This is a Christian church service. Most of you are, we're a Christian church, and I'm addressing Christians, just like Paul was addressing Christians here in 1 Thessalonians. But you may be here today, and you're not in Christ. You're not a follower of Jesus. And this section in 1 Thessalonians, and also what Brother Nathan read before, that should not bring you any comfort. You need to be those who turn and trust, who repent and believe. Because it says, 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9 says that Jesus will come in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel. So if you're a stranger to the gospel, you're a stranger to this, you're listening, if you're listening to this message in the future and you go, you know, I don't know what these words mean. I don't know what the new birth, I don't know. Give yourself no rest until you know what the gospel is and you're resting in Christ. The Christ who defeated death by rising again, that same cosmic king is the king of the universe, who also says, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, if you come to me, I will not cast you out. So he is a merciful king. And brother and sister, let me give you some last minute admonition. I pray that this section will be a mighty encouragement. It's going to be a challenge. You're not only going to be comforted for yourself, but you would be encouraged so that you can comfort and encourage each other when we go through these situations where we lose a loved one. We want to live in light of eternity, not like a pagan. We want to walk worthy of the great calling that is ours in Christ. That's really the theme of this entire letter, is walking worthy in light of eternity. We're all living in light of eternity. We're all going to meet God. The Thessalonians 2,000 years ago, they were fervent. They were ready. They thought that Jesus was going to come back at any time. But he didn't. He didn't come back in their lifetime. But they were expectant. And you know what? All the Thessalonians, not just the Thessalonian Christians, but every single one of them met God. Every single one of them. Because everybody dies. Everybody dies. The Lord can come back, and he can come back and he could finish it all at once and bring the big triumphant return like we read about. He can do that. Or you can go to him one by one. And every one of you will meet God someday. The question is, are you going to meet him by yourself, standing in your own righteousness and in your own merit? Or are you going to stand with Christ, your advocate, your mediator? We need to live in light of eternity with the awareness and the understanding that Jesus is going to come, or we're going to go. One way or another, it's going to happen, and we need to live. If you've ever gotten the table talk from Ligonier, they have a whole section, Coram Deo. We have to live Coram Deo, before the face of God, in the presence of God. So brothers and sisters, may we live today as though we are all living Coram Deo, because we are. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. May you grow us in it. Thank you for feeding us. May we bless others with the blessing that we have received. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Joe.